Every so often during worship service, God will put something on my heart. He did this morning in first service, and it's continued in this service. And I want to share with you what I shared with the first service. I'm just very humbled to be a pastor. This weekend, I officiated at a wedding. Tomorrow, I will officiate at a memorial service. Today, I preached the word. And all the stuff that is a blessing in the middle of the weeks. And when people ask me, what about my job and what do I think of my job, and I've told you this before from the front, I say it's the hardest job I've ever had and it's the best job I've ever had. And so I just am grateful to be a pastor this morning. Just thought I needed to kind of unburden that and let you know. And I'm particularly grateful to be the pastor of Fellowship Bible Church. It's just a sweet thing. So very grateful. So a number of you are newish around here as of the last 18 months or so, which is a delight. But it dawned on me that it might be helpful to explain a little bit about how we go about the preaching part of our worship here at Fellowship Bible Church. And so 15 years ago, I came to the church. 11 years ago, I was blessed to serve as the lead pastor here. And at that time, the elders and I talked about the fact that I wouldn't preach all the time, maybe two-thirds of the year-ish or so, and that there'd be others who would preach in the pulpit, other pastors. Like the last 2 weeks, we had Weston Dearman preach one Sunday, and then Heath Casey, one of our elders. And you're going to continue to see that. Brother Brett, is going to get his first turn in the pulpit here at FBC in November. So way to go, Brett. Excited about that. And just really delighted to have multiple voices coming out of this pulpit. They're trustworthy voices, as I've observed, and have come alongside them, and so praise God for that. But that's sort of why the rhythm looks like it does. It's not an accidental thing; it's an intentional thing. Speaking of sermons, I wanted to give you a preview of what's coming up over the next few weeks. And so today we're finishing up this part of the David series. We've called this sub-series David Navigating Life's Twists and Turns, sort of the prime years of David's kingship. Next week, we'll be starting 3 weeks of what's called Legacy. And that's David's later years. And he's doing a lot of reflecting and a lot of acting on things about the later part of his life. And so it's not just the legacy he will leave, but it's what is God's legacy. He's really the star, if you will, of the show. And so next 3 weeks, legacy. And then after Trunk or Treat, I prayed about this and really felt led that my prayer is that a number of people who come to Trunk or Treat, when they are invited by us to come back, will be back the next Sunday. That would be the most logical time they'd be back, would be the next Sunday. And so that will be a sermon on fear and the antidote. We will have just marked Halloween on October 31st, the traditional fear holiday. And so the Bible has something to say about fear and the antidote to fear from Hebrews chapter 2. And so we will have a standalone sermon that day. And then I'm really excited. We don't have a title for this series yet, but kind of a working concept of looking what Thanksgiving looks like biblically. This year, I want us to pause and look at the holidays, the Thanksgiving and Christmas, in a deeper way. Don't let them pass us by this year, but think about what does the Scripture say about giving thanks and what it looks like when we don't. And then finally, December 5th through 26th, those 4 weeks in December will be a marvelous journey through Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. It has four key themes about our Jesus. Let me tell you about my Jesus, says the song. He is a creator, he is a sustainer, he is our head, and he is the reconciler. And that's how we will look at Jesus during the Advent season. When we celebrate the birth of Jesus, boy, it's so much bigger than just the baby in the manger, it is that he came in the flesh to dwell among us. And he is our creator, and he is our sustainer, and he is our head, and he is our reconciler. And so we'll have just a marvelous time looking at that in Christmas season. And then in the first of the year, I don't have it up here, but we'll probably be in a New Testament book. I've got one in my mind and heart that I'm praying about, and we'll probably just be going through a New Testament book during the first part of 2022, it's hard to believe I'm just now saying that. It's the next year is right upon us, so that's crazy. I want to add my endorsement for today. Join us upstairs. You can get there through by the stairs or by the elevator outside these doors for our prayer, all church prayer meeting. This is a very sweet time. We just pray through the scriptures primarily, and so we use a text to guide us as we pray. And we pray about what is in the text and offer that to the Lord, as well as the needs of this body will come up in our prayers, etc. It's just a sweet time. We don't do a lot of talking. We just do a lot of praying. And so come join us. If you haven't, just come on. And I think you'll be refreshed and encouraged by it. So with that in mind, let me lead us in a word of prayer as we get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for the fact that you sent your Son Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen your glory through Jesus, and I pray that today Jesus will be glorified. Father, that you will be glorified. And by your Spirit, that we will be guided into truth, and that we will be empowered to walk out truth. And so it's with that in mind that we give you our heads and our hearts and our hands. Take them and use them for your glory, for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, we're finishing up this kind of kingly years part of David's life. He'll continue to be the king in the legacy series, but the prime years of his life and his reign are what we've been examining here. And so I want to, though, catch us up on kind of where we've been in this segment. And this segment has had five parts so far. The first is laying foundations. Pastor John walked us through that and how David took the throne amid even still conquest and such, and just the proper foundations to be laid. And then sometimes you sweat the small stuff. 2 Samuel 6, you remember the slaying of the one who touched the ark. And it's because God said, sweat the small stuff. And so we examine that. And then in chapter 7, David learns that he's not going to be the one to build the temple, but God has oh so much more in mind, and that is to give an everlasting covenant to the house of David. And we look forward to King Jesus reigning in his kingdom someday as a part of that promise of David's covenant. And then from there, we examine Mephibosheth. Weston took us on that journey and saw the grace of God when David offered Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson, a seat at the table. And then, boy, talk about twists and turns from that sweet story to the story of David and Bathsheba. Wow. And so David and Bathsheba and all that we saw in that, I appreciated how Heath really helped us learn who the characters were and the context was in that. And so praise the Lord for that. So today, when we preach these books, like Old Testament books, they're big narrative swaths of Scripture. Now, like if in the first of the new year, if we're in a New Testament book, you'll probably see us preaching short sections with deeper dives of the verses. But in these arcs of Scripture in the Old Testament, we are looking for some of the big thematic arcs that are in the text. And so today we'll be in several chapters, but I think you'll see some sort of an arc of this: forgiven much, forgiving blank. And the reason the blank is there is because we get to fill it in, don't we? If we've been forgiven much, how will we then forgive others? Or will we forgive others? David's a man who has been forgiven much. We see that clearly throughout the pages of 1 and 2 Samuel. I think one of the reasons he's named the man after God's own heart is not because he's not a sinner, because he's a spectacular sinner. We all are, though. But he's a man who keeps coming back to an understanding who God is and who he is in relation to God with a repentant heart. I'm not here to excuse his sin. I wouldn't want to excuse my own. You shouldn't excuse your own. But David's a man who comes back to God over and over and over and over again. And I think part of it is because he understands that he has been forgiven much. And so he's been called to forgive much. And we're going to see, like I said, sort of an arc of this issue of forgiveness in today's passages. I've been helped through this series by a book by Chuck Swindoll called David, A Man of Passion and Destiny. And he wrote a chapter on forgiveness, and in it he says this: most of us would rather sit on a judgment seat than a mercy seat. If somebody did us wrong, we'd rather watch him squirm in misery than smile in relief. Let me read that again. Most of us would rather sit on a judgment seat than a mercy seat. If someone did us wrong, we'd rather watch him squirm in misery than smile in relief. Okay, let me tell you what the preacher did with that quote this week. I looked at it and I thought to myself, I see too much of myself in it. One of my goals as a preacher, and this is just sort of how God has wired me, is to hopefully slow you and me down on these Sunday mornings. This is not a box-checking exercise. This is not get the sermon done for the week and go on. This is, we're meeting God in the pages of the text. This is his inspired word. And so it says that all scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped for the good work that God has for us to do. And so, are you this person? I'm going to just tell you, and hopefully I'm going first so that you feel that permission as well. When somebody does me wrong, there are times when I'd rather see him squirm in misery than smile in relief. I'm not impressed by that, and I'm certainly not proud of it. But all the better reason that we need to slow down today, isn't it? We need to ask ourselves, am I in there? And if I'm in there, should I be in there? And if I shouldn't be in there, Lord, where do you want me to be? And will you empower me to be there? And so I just want to encourage you to not let things like this go by us. Now, as I've reflected on forgiveness, especially in the context of this 2 Samuel segment, I've come to the conclusion that there are three parts here that are important for us and really fundamental, I found in my own life. If I'm going to be a forgiving person, I've got to get these first two things straight. First, understand my position. We have to understand our position before God as those who've been forgiven much. And so first, understand our position, that God is sovereign, God's working things, God's in control, and he has forgiven us through Jesus Christ. The second is understanding God's grace. It's by grace we've been saved through faith, that not of ourselves, is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's all of grace that I'm standing here in front of you. It's all of grace that you walk the walk you walk. Romans 5, 1 says, we stand in grace. So understanding who God is and who we are in relation to God, what he's done for us, understanding his grace, and it'll be a lifetime pursuit to understand God's grace, won't it? We may never fully understand it, but we can always keep on coming back and drinking up more and more. And hopefully the outcome of these two things is the third, like kind action. Been forgiven much, I forgive much. So like kind action. If we leave it at the first two, we've missed the point. James says, be doers of the word and not just hearers only. And so my prayer for myself and for you today is that we will see this And we will say, Lord, where do I need to forgive others as well? So let me give you a very quick sprint through several chapters here, and then we'll camp out in a few shorter sections of verses. So in chapter 13, after Heath's last passage with David and Bathsheba, 11 is the act of adultery and murder, etc. In chapter 12, we see the prophet Nathan confronting him of his sin. And in chapter 13, it's interesting to see how, like the father, like the son a little bit here, isn't it? So we've got Amnon, who's David's firstborn from one woman, and then we've got Absalom, who's, I believe, his thirdborn from another woman. Tamar is Absalom's full-blood sister, so same mom, same dad. Amnon shares the same dad, David, but a different mom. Well, Amnon has an unhealthy desire for his half-sister Tamar, to the point that he burns in lust for her, and he engineers, with the help of his conniving friend, a way to get her into his chamber, and he rapes her. Horrible. And Absalom plays cool at first, and he's a slow burn. But from that day forward, the text informs us that he's planning to kill his half-brother Amnon. And sure enough, during the sheep shearing season, a couple years later, he sees his opportunity and he has Amnon killed. But he flees Jerusalem, where he's living, because of the murder. Chapter 14, David's military commander Joab thinks that David needs to bring Absalom back, and he enlists the help of a woman from Tekoa. We don't know her name. She does something very similar to the prophet Nathan that he did in chapter 12, which is goes and tells David a story of a circumstance about being basically forgiving and bringing back a son. And so he says, of course, you know, this son should be protected and preserved and restored. And she says, may I speak to you more plainly then, essentially? And she says, why aren't you doing the same with Absalom? That's the basic gist of what she's saying. He figures out Joab's behind it, but nevertheless, he says, return. Absalom comes back, but he says, come back, but you aren't going to get to share fellowship with me. So just come back, you can be in the city, but kind of sort of like house arrest. Then chapter 15, Absalom, in that period of sort of local exile, is able to enlist the help of David's trusted advisor, Ahithophel. And they begin to conspire against David. He would sit at the city gate, and he didn't have any authority to work out matters that the people would usually bring to the king, but he sort of intercepted them on the way to the king. And he'd hear their matter, and he'd say, boy, I sure wish I was in authority. I'm really not, but man, that sounds like you've got a good case. And so, you know, he would, and it said that rather than the buck custom in terms of how they would greet each other or show affection to each other, he would be even more intimate. And really, it says in the text, he won the hearts of the people. And so then he decides that I'm going to go to Bethel. I need to fulfill a vow there. And he asks David if he can go out to do that. But all along, his plan is to become king. And so he unjustly and without God's authority and without God's anointing says, at this time on this day, everybody rise up and say, Absalom is king. And so the mutiny begins. The rebellion begins. Now, there's this man named Hushai who comes into the scene. He's important for the fact that he wants to go with David wherever he goes, and David says, I can't take you, but I can use you, and you can be kind of my secret agent with Absalom. So go and kind of get in his good graces and then give him bad advice that he will take so that I can stay safe and navigate. That's essentially what he does. And so chapter 16, you remember Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9? This is the same guy. He comes, and we'll see him here in a little bit, and encounters David with a different guy also encounters David named Shimei. You're going to see him too. Man, he's a character. He's awful, really. And then Absalom re-enters the city. By this time, David has gone. So we've got a full-on sort of conflict brewing here. Chapter 17, Ahithophel and Hushai both give their advice, and just according to plan, Hushai gives bad advice to Absalom. Absalom says, this is the right advice. He takes it, and then Hushai sends word to David, okay, now that he's taken my advice, now you need to go do this, this, and this to stay safe. Chapter 18, Absalom is starting to get on the ropes, and he is beginning to flee in battle, and it says in chapter 14, I believe, that Absalom had this great head of hair. Now, I don't have a great head of hair, and I do remember when my daughters would grow their hair and cut it for locks of love. Maybe some of the people in your family have done that to donate hair for a good cause. Well, it says that once a year, Absalom would cut his hair, and he would weigh it, and it weighed 5 pounds. 5 pounds of hair. That's like some hair right there. Well, the reason why his hair is important, and Scripture's so interesting this way, and especially in the Old Testament, it'll just drop in something about his hair. And you're kind of like, okay, that was weird. But then guess what happens in chapter 18 when he's fleeing on a mule through a thick forest? He gets tangled up with his hair right at head level, and the mule keeps going, and he stops. Because he's like, it says he's suspended above the earth or something like that in the text. So he's like prone right there. And it says Joab, the military leader, takes 3, depending on your version, spears, javelins, daggers, takes them and thrusts them in his heart. Now, I think he was dead, but it says his guys come around and then kill him. So whatever it is, it was an awful death. And he dies, and David is grieving. My son Absalom, it says. Well, Joab gets word of this and comes back and rebukes David and says, you know what? You're going to have a second mutiny on your hands if you keep grieving your son like this, because they're going to all see that you care more about the guy who was your enemy that they were fighting against than your troops who were loyal to you. So get out there, king, and say a good word to your troops. Well, he does. And then he takes several actions, which we're going to really camp on here in a bit. And then chapter 20, boy, the way that they did things in the olden days here was to kill people to get your job back. So Amasa, who was Absalom's general, David graciously invites him back into good graces and promotes him to general. Well, Joab gets a momentary demotion. And it may be because he's the one who killed Absalom. We don't know from the text, but David elevates his rival. Well, Joab goes and says, hey, Amasa, you know, we're both on the common cause now for David. So he arranges to meet him, essentially. And it says that he kind of gets in close and grabs him, lets his sword lean forward. And then he says he just grabs it and he just lances him through. So that's how they did it in those days, I guess. But he's restored. So, man, talk about lots of activity in those 8 chapters, right? And so through those chapters, though, there is an arc of David's life and his sin, God's forgiveness. It doesn't explicitly talk about that, but what we see is David continuing periodically to return to the Lord. Now, the telltale sign, and I thought about this between first and second service, and I didn't mention this first service, but you see telltale signs in the text that when the writer includes David's acknowledgement of God, you see him do the right thing. And when you see no acknowledgement of God, you often see David doing the wrong thing. And those are also important cues for us to look for as we read Scripture. And so understanding our position, understanding God's grace, and then taking like-kind action is really the paradigm I want to leave with you today. Not this paradigm, which is this: either conditional forgiveness, partial forgiveness, or delayed forgiveness. We're going to take a moment here to look at some examples in David's life of all three. Conditional forgiveness is, I forgive you on these conditions. I'm going to forgive you, but you need to fulfill this, this, or this. Or maybe you're not so brazen and explicit to give them those conditions, but you treat them with conditions. The second is partial forgiveness. I'll forgive you Maybe you even think you're forgiving all the way, but you're really not. And maybe when times become tough again, you realize, I didn't really forgive them all the way, because I'm still harboring this or that in my heart about them. The third is delayed forgiveness. We're going to see an example here of a 2-year delay on forgiveness. Now, I get that in relationships, et cetera, that takes time and dialogue and engagement and pain, leaning into it, et cetera. But I guess, what is the arc of your heart? What's the trajectory of your action? Are you pursuing it? Or are you holding it back, which is really the point I'm making about delayed forgiveness. So let's take a look at the first example of conditional forgiveness. And to do that, let's turn to 2 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 4. 2 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 4. David had passed a little beyond the summit. Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." Now let me pause right there. That all sounds pretty good right there. And if you didn't know the rest of the story, then you're just reading that in a vacuum, and you're saying, man, what a guy, man. He's on the run. He brings him this great spread of refreshment and sustenance. We're going to learn a little bit later that he is doing this manipulatively and for selfish gain. Let me remind you how Ziba fits into the story from 2 Samuel 9. Let me read from 2 Samuel 9, verses 1 through 3, and then 7. David said, "Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. There's our guy. And they said, called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." Verse 7, "And David said to Mephibosheth, 'Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always.'" Did you notice the specific language in verse 7 of 2 Samuel 9 when David is talking to Mephibosheth? Mephibosheth, by rights, is the grandson of David's avowed opponent, King Saul, and the son of Jonathan. He's in the opponent's line. And how did I say they work things out in this day and age? A lot of times they just kill him. "I'm in power now, you're dead." Well, he says, "Is there someone left from the house of Saul that I may show kindness to?" Obviously, undeserved kindness. Mephibosheth, with a limp, comes limping to him. And here's what David says. Let me read it again and listen for the conclusiveness of the words, the unqualified nature of the words. "I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your father, of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." Let me ask you a question. What does always mean? How long is always? What did we get over here? Forever. Hey, so much better than first service. Way to go. Okay. So forever. It's not a trick word. David is giving his promise to Mephibosheth and says, "Always you will eat at my table. I'm going to give you back all the land." So now, frame these two verses here, and then go to verses 3 and 4. The king said, "Where's your master's son?" In other words, sometimes in Scripture they talk in that third person, and he's basically saying, "Where's Mephibosheth?" Ziba says to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem." He said, "Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father." Remember, it's tumultuous kind of conflict kingdom times, and he's making up a story here, we'll learn later, that Mephibosheth is scheming to get back what's his from his father's reign. And then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." There's that word, all. But he doesn't. We learn in this passage that apparently David was acting with conditional forgiveness, because he had said to Mephibosheth, "It's all your land. You eat at my table always." Here's what I would say you should do at that point, and we're going to see this play out in chapter 19. Say, let's talk, because you're telling me this, but Mephibosheth and I already have a deal here. So maybe we should call him and get him in the line. Let's patch him in. But David doesn't do that. And so, in substance, this is a picture of his conditional forgiveness. Well, now that you've betrayed me, I don't forgive you. I'm going to give you the land back to somebody else. Let's see what we see in terms of both partial and delayed forgiveness. 2 Samuel 14, verses 21 and 22. The king said to Joab, "Behold, now I grant this. Go back, bring back the young man Absalom." And this is after the woman of Tekoa had convinced the king that Absalom should be brought back to Jerusalem. So Joab falls on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. We know from the text later that Absalom sort of seethed on this because he basically says he burns Joab's fields to get his attention to say, "Come on, it's time for me to actually have access to the king. Okay, I'm back in Jerusalem, but it's time, my dad, it's time for me to have some access." So we know that Absalom was discontented by the separation. I don't know what would have happened differently if David had been full forgiveness and prompt forgiveness, but what I do know is that he gave partial forgiveness. You can come back, but you can't be with me. And delayed, it took 2 years from Absalom's fleeing. And we know from the text that it says David's heart went out to Absalom after the killing of Amnon. So we know David had thoughts toward his son, but for whatever reason, it took 2 years and an acting job from a woman of Tekoa to convince him to bring his son back. That's called delayed forgiveness. And so I want to show you the seeds of what true forgiveness looks like in 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 and 6, and we'll see it blossom in a few minutes in 2 Samuel 19. But 2 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 5, "When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, and as he came, he cursed continually." Get a load of this guy. "He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, 'Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood.'" It goes on to say this, "Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head.'" Have you ever noticed as we've gone through this series, David's always got some dude around him that's like, "Let me just go and kill the guy right now." Well, I remember my favorite line is, "It will only take one. It'll only take one swipe, and I'll get it done." Well, Abishai's cut out of the same cloth. He's like, "Let me go over and take off his head." The king says, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him," that's our first clue. He's bringing the Lord into this thing. Good job. Maybe the Lord's a part of this. That's where our heads and hearts need to be. "If he's cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" He goes on to say, "And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, 'Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to.'" I don't know what happened between that first statement of maybe the Lord is and now the Lord has told him to, but it appears the Lord has given him confirmation that, yes, indeed, I'm in this. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite to him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. Is this guy crazy or what? And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. So I said that we'll see the seeds of forgiveness, and the seeds include understanding our position rightly, understanding God's grace rightly, and then taking like kind action rightly. And so let's take a look at 2 Samuel 16, 11, 12, right buried in the middle of that segment that we just looked at. David says, the Lord has told him to. He understands his position. God's in charge here. God's calling the shots. He is God, I'm not. I'm listening to him, I'm following him. So he understands his position. Second, perhaps the Lord, and it says, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. He understands God's grace. He understands God's grace. He sees, we see the seeds of him understanding the goodness of God here. And then finally, he declares, leave him alone. In light of the fact that he's getting that understanding of who he is in relation to God, who God is, and who God's how God is gracious, he says, leave him alone. And he takes like kind action. I thought it would be appropriate at this point to, again, let me tell you about my Jesus. Here's what Jesus said in the Gospels about forgiveness. I don't have time to unpack these verses today. You know, John Piper wrote a book called What Jesus Demands of the World. If you don't have it, I recommend it. And in it, he collects the sayings of Jesus when Jesus makes definitive statements and commands. And the tact he takes in the book is Jesus isn't stuttering about this. He's not second-guessing himself. He's just saying it, and we get to deal with it or not. Right? And so let me just show you what Jesus says about forgiveness. First, Matthew 6, 12 through 15, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Luke 7, 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, and this is the story of the woman, literally in the text it says, a sinner. That's her label. And Jesus is dining with Pharisees. This just takes, you know, uppity Christian life and being good in your appearance and turns it on its head. Jesus is dining with Pharisees, and the sinner of the town, the woman, comes in, and she starts anointing Jesus with precious oils. And Simon happens to be there too. And so he's talking to Simon right here. And Jesus says this, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, let me just slow you down right here. And I'm going to slow myself down right here. Remember that first quote from Swindoll? I said, I see too much of myself in that. I'd rather see a guy squirm than smile in relief. Do you see too much of yourself in this? Do we slow down and we say to ourselves, you know what? I see myself loving little, not grandly, not generously, not lavishly. I love little. Perhaps your conception of your position before God is off. Maybe you've forgotten how much you've been forgiven. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Her sins are many. She's been forgiven. She loved much. I know on a day like this, coming into this place, we all have relationships and we all have struggled from time to time and may be struggling now with forgiving someone in your life. Jesus has things to say about this. And I just encourage you to see yourself in these verses and ask yourself, am I forgiving little? Am I loving little? Maybe I'm forgiving little. And if I'm forgiving little, maybe I don't understand properly my position before God. And maybe I'm not operating in the grace of God toward others. Luke 17, 3 and 4 says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. I told you I wasn't going to unpack these verses much. I'm just going to let them stand. Man, powerful. So let's see how those seeds that were sown in verse 6 of chapter 16 of 2 Samuel sprout and flourish in 2 Samuel 19. King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Say to the elders of Judah, this is when David has gotten free of the conflict from Absalom and the mutiny of the troops and the country. And so this is him going back into authority and into prominence. And say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers, you are my bone and flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, that military leader of Absalom's, are you not my bone and my flesh? God, do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab. It goes on to say, and he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah, and as one man, so they sent word to the king, return both you and all your servants. So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. But it gets better. Look at this. And Shimei, there's our guy, rock thrower, dust thrower, curser. Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David, and with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. I think he's probably bringing like a troop, like in case things go bad, I got 1,000 guys from Benjamin, the house of Saul, you know, with me. Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king, and they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. So what's our cliffhanger? What's happening next? And said to the king, let not my lord hold me guilty. Or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king. Remember, I told you there's guys around David ready to kill people? Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed? But David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? He had seen God work to restore him to his throne, even in that conflict. And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king gave him his oath. What an act of graciousness and forgiveness. Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes. He's a mess from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, this is what David should have asked him in chapter 16 right here. He should have like got him on the horn and said, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. That's Ziba, deceived me for your servant. That is, he's speaking in third person. Mephibosheth said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king. For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord, the king. But my lord, the king's like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? I think Mephibosheth's almost like teaching David proper positioning right here. He gets it. He doesn't have any rights in this thing. He's at the mercy of hopefully a forgiving king. And the king said to him, why speak any more of your affairs? I've decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. And I love this. And Mephibosheth said to the king, oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. That's awesome. Timothy Keller wrote a great article on forgiveness. I'm going to say it slowly because I think it's so worth you marking down and looking up. Ron Van Camp, one of our elders, has taught us on this before, and has illuminated some of the points that I'm going to read here from Keller's article. He's done it well, but I'm going to reprise it here. The name of the article is Serving Each Other Through Forgiveness and Reconciliation. Serving each other through forgiveness and reconciliation. And if you just Google Tim Keller article, Serving Each Other Through Forgiveness and Reconciliation, you'll get it. Keller says these things. What then is forgiveness? Forgiveness means giving up the right to seek repayment from the one who harmed you. But it must be recognized that forgiveness is a form of voluntary suffering. In all cases, when wrong is done, there is a debt, and there is no way to deal with it without suffering. Either you make the perpetrator suffer for it, or you forgive and suffer for it yourself. Forgiveness is always extremely costly. It is emotionally very expensive. It takes much blood, sweat, and tears. When you forgive, you pay the debt yourself in several ways. He goes on. First, you refuse to hurt the person directly. You refuse vengeance, payback, or the infliction of pain. Instead, you're as cordial as possible. When forgiving, you must beware of subtle ways to try and exact payment while assuring yourself that you aren't. Second, you refuse to employ innuendo or spin or hint or gossip or direct slander to diminish those who have hurt you in the eyes of others. And third, when forgiving, you refuse to indulge in ill will in your heart. That is, don't continually replay the tapes of the wrong in your imagination in order to keep the sense of loss and hurt fresh so you can stay actively hostile toward the person and feel virtuous by contrast. He finishes the section with this. Forgiveness then is granted before it is felt. It is a promise to refrain from the three things above and pray for the perpetrator as you remind yourself of God's grace to you. Though it is extremely difficult and painful, you are bearing the cost of the sin yourself. Forgiveness will deepen your character, free you to talk to and help the person, and lead to love and peace rather than bitterness. Further, by bearing the cost of the sin, you are walking in the path of your master, the one who said those things in the Gospels about forgiveness. Maybe my favorite verse in all of Scripture about forgiveness is this, Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So let's conclude with a few next steps. And I want to challenge you to just take these seriously. Spend some time praying about them. First, I will trust God for his forgiveness. Romans 5:6-8 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:19-21 says, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Right below the next steps on your connection card, it says, I am interested in, and it gives several things. The first one says, a relationship with God. If this is you who needs to trust God for forgiveness of your sins, check the box for us so we can get in touch with you. He paid the price for your sins. He's the perfect sinless one, but he bore your sins and my sins in his body on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. He rose again that we might have life in him. I'll trust God for his forgiveness. Second, I will ask God to keep showing me my position. Keep showing me who you are, Lord, who I am. And finally, I will ask God to grow me in grace. 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Get to know him through the pages of Scripture. Go rehearse those verses I gave you today from the Gospels that Jesus spoke to us. Ask God to grow you in grace so as you understand your position and you understand and grow in his grace, with his help, you might extend like, kind action toward others. I love all of you very much. Like I said, I'm humbled and grateful to be a pastor and to be a pastor of this local church. God bless you.